Dwayne. Thanks, Sherry. God bless everybody. Nice to see you today. Nice to see so many of you survived last night. Boy, we had a great time at that coffee house last night. Oh, man. I wonder if it's possible for believers to have too much fun in one evening. I don't know, but I did notice that about a dozen people who said, see you tomorrow, and they're not here today, so I guess they're still recovering. But anyway, if you would turn to 2 Timothy this morning, please, 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at something this week, and if the Lord tarries, next Sunday, maybe even the Sunday after that, it's of such significance that I'm not sure how long I'm going to need to take, but however long I need to take, just by way of introduction, if it takes all this morning just to introduce this topic so that everyone's clear on it, it's worth taking a whole morning because it's so very important, something we talk about frequently, and yet it's so significant and so radical at the same time that I think it takes many of us years perhaps to realize what we're really referring to when we talk about this thing called doctrine. Whatever it is, it must be pretty doggone important because, you know, 2 Timothy is the last, to the best of our knowledge, the last record we have of the writings of this wonderful man, Paul, before his death. And he certainly, in writing it, was aware of what was coming. And in many ways, it's in 2 Timothy that he, in effect, passes the work on to Timothy and gives him final words. And there, it's easy to read these things in God's Word, but when you think about it, somebody in the position of the Apostle Paul and speaking these final words to someone he trusted like Timothy, you can't help but think of all the things that he might have said, you know, or you know, should I say all the things that we might say in his place, you know, like, hey, make sure that the dogs get fed, you know, make sure that the believers are happy, make sure that we're, you know, promoting this and doing this, and make sure that we're still, you know, doing lots of good music, and make sure that we're still taking care of this function and that function, and by all means, make sure we pay the mortgage on the building, and on and on and on, all of the things that you might think Paul would urge Timothy to remember. And the only thing that he brings up over and over and over and over and over again in 2 Timothy is really one thing. And one of the many places it comes up in 2 Timothy is here in chapter 4, where he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. That's the one exhortation. Preach the word. Be instant or insistent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And it's so amazing to me, if you ever take the time and study 1 and 2 Timothy, you see this thread running through both of them. 1 Timothy being written at a time when the church was growing phenomenally. And so there's a lot in 1 Timothy about, you know, we've got new fellowships starting every day, perhaps. So how to find leaders and how to prepare them and what the things that need to qualify them to be leaders and taking care of the widows and all these other things that were going on, the marriages. But even through 1 Timothy runs that thread of it's got to be built on this thing called doctrine. When you get to 2 Timothy, times were very different. People were bailing out like crazy. People said, I'm going to stand a lifetime. Whatever it takes, I'm going to stand on the word. They're gone. And what's left is Paul and Timothy and a few faithful ones, and yet still his exhortation to Timothy is preach the word with all longsuffering and doctrine. This word doctrine is so important. You hear me refer to it a lot, and that's because it's so important. And, you know, the word translated doctrine just means teaching, but it has great importance when it comes to God's word and what God means when he talks about this doctrine, this teaching. I think many Christians still, even sometimes many of us, we hear this word doctrine and we think of like theology. But what God means when he, I guess it is theology in a sense, because it's what God's word teaches us about who God is, what God does, what his purpose is, what God doesn't do. That's all part of the teaching. And above all, what God has done for man in Christ and what that means to us today and what that means to us in the future. That's the teaching. That's the doctrine. That's the thing that he exhorted Timothy to go on preaching over and with long-suffering. See, because that's the one thing that man needs. That's the one thing that the church needs in order to live the life that God would have us live in Christ, you see. And I think often when we talk about the doctrine, many Christians think that that means like, well, the Bible says don't lie, so I shouldn't lie. Or I get mad at somebody and, you know, the Bible says I should be nice to them. Even scripture memory cards that people give out are so often a list of things that we're supposed to do or not do. And I think many times we limit ourselves in saying, okay, the doctrine, that means what does the word say? Oh, I shouldn't steal. Okay, God says don't steal. Oh, you know, it's so much bigger than that. Because if that's your idea of living the word, you know, it's stopping. What does the word say? It says I should do this and not do this. Well, really, the Old Testament believer had that, right? Called the Ten Commandments, right? And they tried living by that, and it wasn't very successful, was it? No, the doctrine's much bigger than that. It's so much bigger than that. It certainly has an impact on what I do and what I don't do, but it's much bigger because it goes beyond what I do and what I don't do. It steps into the realm of who I am because I believed on Jesus Christ, who I am no longer, and who we all are as a church. Boy, that's the doctrine. See, who God is, who man is, what God has done for man in Christ. And you might think, what does that have to do with anything practical? And that's really why we're going to get into these matters over the next at least 2 weeks, perhaps three, perhaps six, I don't know yet. Because it's such a huge area of ignorance among many Christians. And honestly, what I'm going to be teaching you today and in the weeks following, if the Lord tarries, is due to several well-meaning people who wanted to tell me how to run our church better. You know, I'll tell you, when you guys call me or email me or we sit down after a fellowship and talk, I am so thankful we do. You have no idea how many of these Sunday teachings are triggered by a conversation with one of you or an email that one of you sends or something somebody has a gripe about. Because we take it to the Word, right? We take it to the Word. And then as we take it to the Word and the truth of the Word brings light to the situation, I get so excited. I think, boy, everybody ought to hear this. And the result is so often, and I'm sure many of you recognize this. You know, this sounds like what we were talking about 3 weeks ago. It probably is. It probably is. I'm not being lazy, okay? I'm not just looking for sermon topics. But we bring these things up. You know, we're sitting this week on the back porch talking about some things that I'm going to be handling today and then days to come because I just got so blessed by the things that believers contributed and the scriptures that came to mind. But here's an example of one where really it was a couple of people who are outside of our church and they wanted to be my counselor on how to do things better because they noticed in the times that they had been exposed to this church that we didn't tell people what to do often enough. And this has been a common complaint. I mean, I can remember when we first began doing this particular church, basically in my living room, there was an individual who was very instrumental in those days, but he would constantly ask me, okay, when are you going to start teaching about premarital sex? And when are you going to start teaching about things like that? And I said, well, never. You know, that's when. I can give you a definitive answer on that. Never. And so he went and started his own church where I assume to this day they preach about those matters. And from one point of view, I understand his viewpoint. It's very similar to the viewpoints of the people who spoke to me in recent weeks. The two people who spoke to me in particular, they had different issues they were concerned about, but they agreed on the fact that I'm not talking about those issues enough. And their theory is if you don't talk about doing those things, nobody's going to do them. Well, that makes tremendous sense in one way, doesn't it? And, you know, in fact, as I drive here on Sunday morning, I drive through three big clumps of churches. I guess I shouldn't call them clumps. Is that, like, disrespectful? I drive through three areas that have large concentrations of churches when I come here on Sunday morning. And I can't help but notice the signs out front, marquees. Is that what they call them, the marquees? And so many of them are about doing things or about things the church is doing. And so, you know, it's as I try to explain to the individuals who wanted to help me, I'm not ignorant of the fact that the world as a whole and the large majority of Christians believe that you get things done by talking about doing things. I'm fully aware of that. However, I think God teaches us a different way. You know, logic certainly would decree that if you want something done, if you want people to get involved in something, you got to talk about it, right? And of course, any of you who are in business, any of you who have been in the military, any of you who have been in any of these fields where people congregate, that's obviously the logic behind it, right? If you want people to get people to do something, you talk about it. It's called advertising, right? It's called marketing. It speaks to the very core of humanity. My son told me recently and shared with me some information about the roots of advertising that are very interesting. You can ask him if you want to know about those. But the men and women who came up with the very concept of advertising understand that. That if you want to get people to do something, you've got to speak to the very core of their nature. And you, at the very least, have to get them to think about that activity and think about how good they'll feel if they do it and think about how bad they'll feel if they don't do it, right? So if you use this kind of toothpaste, Jason, all the girls will follow you around, you know? And plus, you'll be a pretty good guy. So if you don't use it, goodness, there's no girls following you around, and you're a pretty bad guy. That might motivate you to use that toothpaste. You understand? So I'm fully cognizant of the fact that this is what makes the world go round. However, we as Christians can't assume that what makes the world go round is what should make the church go round. As in all things, we have to consider what God says. And if you read God's Word, particularly if you read the New Testament, with your eyes open to any degree at all, one thing that you see over and over and over again is that God doesn't spend a lot of time in the New Testament telling us what to do. Jesus Christ, even in his teaching in the Gospels, didn't spend a lot of time telling people what to do, except in the cases where he first told them who he was, what he had come for. Okay, then there was some words about what to do. But what's so remarkable about God's approach in his Word is that it doesn't begin with, you should do this, you should do this, you should do this. It begins with just the opposite. I think the epistles to Romans and Ephesians are perhaps the two greatest examples of God's approach, because as you probably know, the first 11 chapters of Romans deal with what God has done in Christ. And it's in chapter 12 where he finally says, okay, now that you understand what I've done, here's what you are to do. And really what we're to do is basically believe it. Ephesians is even more clearly drawn, where the first three chapters of Ephesians deal solely with what God has done in Christ for the church and who we are now in Christ as a church. And then chapter 4, okay, with this understanding, here's how you live it out. See, if you think about it, that is so contrary to the way the world approaches practical matters. I don't know of any other field of endeavor where the common logic is, okay, tell people what they have and then wait for them to start using it. Right? In business, you may have a little orientation session for a day or two or a week. But even the orientation, the point of it is, okay, now start producing, right? Right? Boot camp, you may go to boot camp for a while to learn a few things or unlearn a few things. But the whole point of it is, we get you out there producing. So even if there is a little bit of indoctrination, the point of the indoctrination is to get you moving, to get you active, to get you producing something. That's not the point of God's word at all. What's so remarkable about Christianity is God simply tells us, here's what I've done. Period. And there's only one thing you and I can do about that. And that is decide whether we want to believe it or not. You know. Now, I understand, sadly, this runs contrary to the Christian message in many places. Many Christians believe it's the Christian's job to teach the world morality. Right? Oh, how foolish. You know, how foolish that I'm supposed to go out and teach morality to the world, you know? Teach them that you should wait till you're married. You guys, you shouldn't be living together. You should wait till you're married. Wait a minute. They believe they came from apes. Okay? So, I've got one message to the world, and that is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then maybe some of these issues of morality are worth addressing, but until then, really, what difference does it make how you spend the 60, 70, 80 years you got on this on this ball of dirt? You know, if your only destiny is the grave, really doesn't matter how you spend that time. And yet many Christians feel it's their ultimate job to dictate some type of morality to the world. I'm not against morality, but morality is secondary to eternal life. You see, the great message of the gospel is what God has done in Christ. And God so beautifully just, you know, you don't even see God in any chapters in the New Testament haranguing people about, you better get born again. God just says, here's what I've done. What do you think about it? And then even for those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll notice if you read God's word with open eyes and not with the burden of religious tradition that you may carry with you, you see that the things God would have us do are all in light of what he has done. Again, Ephesians is a great example because so many of the things that Ephesians speaks about you and I doing, it's all in light of and built on the foundation of what God has already done for us in Christ, okay? So what I'm after today and in the weeks to come is to try to paint the picture for you in a better way than maybe we've done in the past of how essential it is that we teach right doctrine first, foremost, and always, and why it's so essential, and why, amazingly enough, it's not that we're not concerned about fruit, but it's that I believe God's word teaches the kind of fruit that God wants to see doesn't come from promotion. It comes from teaching people what God's done in Christ. See, and again, I understand that's totally contrary to logic. Logic would say, hey, if you want people to go out witnessing, tell them to go out witnessing. If you want them to give more financially, you ought to tell them all the reasons why the church needs their money. If you want them to do this, you should tell them to do it. If that's true, then boy, we're destined to failure. But you know, I'd rather go down with the ship than subscribe to something that God's word doesn't teach. And everything that I could see in God's word is, hey, you teach what I've done. And you know what? Maybe 9 out of 10 people will be unmoved by that. But that 10th person who truly takes it to heart is going to be inspired from the heart to do things that no amount of advertising would ever produce. See. And there's a lot of other reasons. I'm getting way ahead of myself. But just so you know, this is where we're going this morning. And now I'm fairly certain we're not going to get far past the introduction. But hope you don't mind. I trust it's going to be well worth it. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, please. See, if what I'm saying to you this morning is indeed God's way of building people and producing fruit, then then we as Christians are kind of obliged to conform to God's way, wouldn't you say? Yeah. I wouldn't want to be in the position, and you don't want to be either, of going to God and saying, you know, we figured out a better way of doing these things. He's God, and I think he knows. So even if his methods seem totally illogical to me, perhaps there's something there that I just don't understand. I think Isaiah 55 still says, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways higher than our ways. And Colossians chapter 1 says very clearly, look at this, look at the order of this in Colossians 1:9. It says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might start doing more. No, look at this, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God and strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Isn't that an amazing progression? So he doesn't say we pray first and foremost that you might start doing more, walking more, producing more, but growing in the knowledge of what God's done in Christ. If you grow in the knowledge of what God's done in Christ, what's going to come out of that is the walk, the fruit, the strength. See. And if you think about that, what other fields in human endeavor are things approached that way? None whatsoever. Oh, well, you know, I needed a certain amount of knowledge to become an engineer. Okay, all right. Let's talk about trigonometry. Okay, trigonometry is pretty important stuff, right? I had 4 years of calculus, calculus two, trigonometry. What's the other one called? Huh? Physics? No. There's another, one of those other maths. Huh? Calculus. That was it. Well, I already said calculus. There's another one. But anyway, point being, and I think I've illustrated it well, I don't even remember what those things are, let alone the subject matter, okay? Now, some of you who may be in fields that require those things, does engineering use that stuff? Yeah? Yes? Where's my engineers out there? Okay, you probably remember some trigonometry and calculus, right? Because you have to use it every day, okay? In a sense, that's what doctrine is. You know, many, many, many things we learn over the years that we learn long enough to pass the test that we forget about them, and they really have nothing to do with life whatsoever, like my relationship with trigonometry. But see, you guys who use it every day, you can recall those things that you learned years ago, can't you? Because you're still using them. They're a part of your life. Well, see, that's what doctrine is. You know, there are many Christians who feel that, well, you know, doctrine is, it gives you a good explanation, so you kind of know what it is to be a Christian, how to be a Christian. Then once you've read it, you're done. And then you move into the important things of Christianity, which is what I do and what the church does, and our programs and our projects and our outreach and our discipleship, and we leave that behind. If God's word is correct, doctrine is at least as important to me on a daily basis as trigonometry is to Andrew. Maybe even more so. Maybe even more so. Because it speaks to my very life day in and day out as a Christian and as a Christian church. And see, you notice here in Colossians that his prayer begins with not the fruit that they produce, but that they grow in that knowledge. With the absolute confidence that if they simply grow in the knowledge of Christ, the fruit will increase. If they simply grow in the knowledge of Christ, the walking will increase, the strengthening will increase. Instead of telling people, get stronger, we tell them who they are in Christ with the confidence that those who believe that will then exhibit greater strength. See, I had a very difficult time explaining this to my two helpers because they felt like we didn't speak about helping the poor enough, one of them mentioned, and felt that indicated we didn't care about the poor. And I said, that couldn't be farther from the truth. But I believe that, you know, I know people in our church who are helping the poor. I know people in our church who are making great sacrifices to help others in need and in the process tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe the greatest service we could do from this pulpit or lectern or whatever it is on Sunday morning is to teach you what God has done in Christ. Then, however God moves in your heart to live, to move, to serve in the world, to help, to bless, Christ is going to be in it, you see. If I start dictating to you ways of serving, then I'm doing what really only Christ can do. Because if Ephesians 4 is right, Christ is the head of the body. He's the one who energizes the ministries and the categories of service in the body. He's the one who works in your heart. You know, I want to go down and start working with people who are on crack. You didn't get it out of a book. You didn't get it out of a church program. You didn't get out of it because somebody, some missionary came and said, you know, here's the way you should serve. It was directly from Christ to you. But the reason that you can hear that information and the reason that you're equipped to follow that information is because you've been taught who you are in Christ. Oh, you see? This is so important. And again, I don't think I convinced the individuals. They walked away just thinking we don't care enough about these matters. How could a Christian not care about those matters? How could a Christian not have a heart that feels for the unsaved? And yet, if our primary message on Sunday morning is to help you feel for the unsaved, then when you walk out of here, what do you really have to give them but a feeling? You see? And I trust as I talk less and read the Word more, and as we go through this, you'll see more and more clearly, I hope, that beginning with doctrine doesn't mean we don't care about the practical. Doesn't mean that we don't care about the fruit. Doesn't mean that we don't care about Christian service. It's simply very clearly in the Word God's program for genuine Christian service. Another great place this comes up is in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2. It says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain, unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Oh, see how the practical and the knowledge intertwine? It's not that God isn't concerned about us manifesting the nature he's given us in Christ, or that God isn't concerned about us having the grace, having the peace, having all these other things in manifestation in our lives and service. But he recognizes that unless they are rooted in a knowledge of what he's done, then they just come from the human soul. And you know, anybody can get moved to help the poor. Right? Anybody can get moved to do a variety of things. And one thing that you notice in God's Word, one of the many reasons doctrine is so important, is because, again, if you read God's Word, you see over and over and over again how concerned he is not with what we do, but with how we do it and why we do it. You know, again, is this the focus of religion? Not too bloody often, you know, because most places that you look in religion, even in Christian religion, you see a great emphasis on just doing. I don't care how you do it. I don't care why you do it. Just bring people into church, you know. And programs are run, and boy, millions of books are sold based on the very premise of whatever it takes to get people to fill seats in church, it's right. You know, the end justifies the means. That as long as the end is good, a full church, and you know, is that even a good end? I don't know. Can I read in God's Word that the more seats we fill in this church, the more we're doing his will? Nowhere that I know of. And yet, sadly, I know few Christians who even question that logic. But see, even if it is always a good and godly thing to fill seats in the church, the question still remains of how did I do it? And why did I do it? And if you read God's Word, you see how greatly he's concerned, even in the Old Testament, not just with the doing of the letter of the law, but why are you doing it? Oh, can you remember some of those places where he speaks about sacrifices in the Old Testament? Where he says, I hate your sacrifices. I despise your sacrifices. Who instituted those sacrifices? God did. And yet when they did those very sacrifices that God told them to do, he goes, I hate them. Why? Because the heart they were done with. The motive they were done with. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Remember that one? Does that mean that God changed his mind about the sacrifices? No, but it means there's something that was more important to him than strictly the doing of the letter of the law. And that was, why am I doing it? What's my motive? And what are my methods? See? And that's so important to recognize in God's word, because if I as a Christian think that God wants me just to produce, however, whenever, wherever I got to, just produce, and that, boy, there's going to be great crowns waiting for me in heaven because look at all I produced. We may be sadly surprised when we get there, because so much of God's word speaks not to production, but to motive, you see. Again, I think the world has intruded far too much on the church, because certainly the world is concerned about production, right? And rightly so in some cases. You have a job, you get paid. Right. You probably get paid to produce something, right? And if you don't, your boss is well within his rights to fire you because you haven't produced. But Christianity isn't a job. Christianity is a relationship with the Heavenly Father and with one another. It's not a job. And when we think in those terms, the worldly terms, which may even be well and good in worldly endeavors, we need to separate ourselves from when it comes to the things of God, because, you know, many Christians still think God loves them or doesn't love them so much based on their performance. Can you imagine thinking that way? I'm sure none of you ever have. But, you know, I've met Christians who actually think that their performance affects their relationship with God. Nothing could be farther from the truth. And furthermore, God's great concern about performance is not simply in what is produced at the end of the day, but why did I do it? How did I do it? I'll show you a great example of that in 2 Corinthians, please. Some of you who've been coming here a while, you're probably tired of hearing this verse on this particular topic, but that's all right. We're going to go to it anyway. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, did I tell you? Probably not, huh? Chapter 5. This is, verse 10 of chapter 5 is a verse that speaks to future times when it says that Christians are going to appear before a judgment seat. Now we know from elsewhere in the Word that those who believed on Jesus Christ are not going to be judged according to their works, right? We've already been judged righteous in Christ. The judgment seat it's speaking of in 2 Corinthians 5 is a place where rewards are given out, okay? You can read elsewhere about crowns being given. I don't think they're going to be literal, like you get at Burger King, you know, but it's but it's going to be rewards of some shape or form that the Word of God speaks of. And this place, this bema, it's called in the Greek, is where those are going to be handed out. And it says in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he had done, whether it be good or bad. The thing that I like to point out in this verse is this word done, okay, that we're going to be rewarding according to what we've done, right? And there are two primary Greek words translated do. I wish we had these two words in English. It would save a mountain of headaches because pretty much In English, we say, go do that, right? Greek's got two different words for do. One of them is the word poieo, which emphasizes what is produced, the finished product. Poieo is the word often used associated with artwork, right? Because if you see a painting that you really love, you don't care how long it took to paint. You don't care if the painter was a man, a woman, a dog. You just love the finished product, right? And that's exactly what this word poieo emphasizes, the finished product. However, there's another Greek word for do, and that's the word proso. And that emphasizes not the finished product, but how it was produced. Okay? And that's the word used here in 2 Corinthians 5, that you and I are going to be rewarded not according to, okay, you brought 10 people to fellowship, here's 10 crowns, but how? Why? What was in the heart as I did those things? And if you think about it, this makes tremendous sense, right? Because just due to the restrictions of life, some of us get more opportunity to do holy things. Yeah. You understand? I probably have more opportunity to teach from up here, if that indeed is a holy thing. I'm not so sure sometimes, but regardless, I have more opportunity to do that than anybody in this room probably. You know, if rewards are based on things like that, then, you know, hope you all bring a sack lunch while I'm getting all my rewards and you're standing in line. But that would be really unjust in many senses, wouldn't it? Because some of us, due to just the nature of life, have to serve in other capacities. You know, some of you moms, you know, isn't it great being a mom and then going out and spending as much time working with people as you ever did, right? I know my daughter does. You could hardly even tell she's a mom. She's as busy as she ever was. She's out teaching the word, witnessing, right? Spending a little more time at home now? Isn't God unfair? You know, that's kind of sexist, I think, of God. If he were that kind of God, it would be. But you know what? If you do what God's put in front of you with love, with heart, with the motives of God's word, that's no less rewardable than me doing what I do with love. That's why, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 speaks so loudly, where it talks about all those different things you do, but if love ain't in it, doesn't profit me anything. See? And isn't it interesting here that God would use that word proso when it comes to rewards? And it speaks loudly, and you could see it throughout the word as to God's concern regarding our activities. Certainly, I think God gets real blessed if someone gets born again. You know, that's wonderful. They got eternal life. But how does that affect me? You see, I can speak the word to you for a variety of reasons. Now, if you believe it and get delivered, get born again, fantastic for you. What about me? That depends on the way in which I'm approaching it, you see. Can I have different motives for doing godly things? Sure. Can you bring, you know, go out and bring 10 friends to fellowship for different motives? Sure you can. You know, one motive that I think is far too prevalent is, boy, what's everybody going to think of me when I come with 10 new people to fellowship? You think there's rewards for that? Well, there have to be. Why, I brought 10 people to hear the word of God. Huh? But why'd you bring them, you see? Why'd you bring them? So people would look at you and say, oh, how spiritual you are. See, the activity may look good. The activity may even be good for those 10 people. But you, by your motive, have denied something God already says about you. Because you know what? God says you are righteous in Christ. By your actions, you're trying to become more righteous in the eyes of man. And so what are you doing? You're declaring loudly to the whole church, my righteousness in Christ is not enough. So I've got to earn a little more of my own. Think there's rewards for denying God's word? Of course not. So you see, my motive for what I do, there can be a variety of motives for doing seemingly good and Christian things, can't there? You know, if I don't know what God says, doctrine in other words, how can I have the proper motive? How can I even know what the proper motive ought to be if I'm not familiar with God's heart, God's ways, God's word, and the doctrine of God's word? See, another thing certainly that comes into question is the methods that I use to accomplish godly things. You know, if I break God's word in order to move God's word, that certainly isn't something in alignment with God's word, is it? No. You know, if I tell you, you should be a Christian because of all the things it'll do for you. I've never heard that preached anywhere. Have you? Yeah, all the time. You know, that you should be a Christian because, boy, if you believe on Jesus Christ, your life is going to be fantastic from now on. It's going to be so much better from now on. You're not going to have any more problems if you just come to church with me. That's a lie. That's a lie. You know. And God doesn't promise that. But, you know, I got him to believe. Well, on what basis? You got him to believe on one truth by lying about another. Truth of the matter is, if anything, the Christian life's harder. But it's eternal. But it's harder, you know? We have an adversary, the devil, right? The Word of God doesn't promise that once you become a Christian, everything's going to be roses. Now, it does promise that we've got a great help in God and in Christ, right? It does tell us we have an intercessor. It does tell us we've got a Heavenly Father who hears our prayer, right? But it doesn't profess that Christianity is all about improving your quality of life. And yet, if that's what I preach, and I get a million followers, I'm not preaching the gospel. I'm not preaching right doctrine. And if what we read in God's word about his concerns is correct, then he doesn't care about what I'm doing. If I'm lying to people to get them to come to a church that's supposedly his. You see, are you getting the importance of this doctrine stuff? I saw a great one the other day. And, you know, again, those who don't understand doctrine consider this kind of stuff nitpicky. But if it's God's word, then it's not nitpicky. That's the big if on this. If this is indeed God's word, and he thinks this way, and I think this way, then it's not nitpicky if it takes me 60 years to bring my thinking over to this kind of thinking, detail by detail by detail, it's worth it, right? Great example happened to me just yesterday. I got reproved. I was in the post office. And as often happens in the post office, a young gal was at the counter doing her business, and she had a little toddler. Anybody here have toddlers? I can think of other names for toddlers, but and this little, you know, cute little Shirley Temple little toddler was going through the racks of stuff there at the post office, taking things out, throwing them, chewing on them, laughing, and all these people in line in front of me were just kind of laughing. Oh, isn't that cute? And I was kind of pondering it, and there was a woman standing next to me. I said, you know, that's not going to be so cute in another 10, 12 years. And to her credit, she turned to me and said, you know, it's not cute now. And I said, you're right. You're right. You're right. Because what is it but a beautiful illustration of rebellion? I mean, the mom said no a couple of times. No, honey, don't do that. But it was a beautiful illustration of Romans 1. Why would I think that's cute if God calls it rebellion? Why would I think that's cute if God calls it sin? Why do I think it's cute if God calls it something that was instituted by his adversary and mine, the devil? Simply because my thoughts and God's thoughts are in two different places at that time. The more I take God's thoughts as my own, the more I view things as God views them. And that's not going to be bad, is it? Now, did I hate that mom or that? No. But to view these things in the world, the wonderful thing about building this doctrine in our lives is the more we do, it's amazing how things that men and women of the world get deeply concerned about many times mean nothing to us. You know, like the economy. If God's word is right, then what the economy does means very little to you and me. If what God's word said is true. And it's kind of remarkable that I would get more concerned about a baby in a post office than I would about the world economy. Don't you think? And yet that's the very kind of change that, that doctrine works in the mind and heart of the believer. You know, my concerns become very different. My focus becomes very different. What I see as important or no longer important becomes very different as a result of that doctrine living in me. And that's, for those of you who are on that quest, you know what an exciting endeavor that can be. See, and it's essential to the Christian life. Am I boring you yet with all my talk? Because I think this is important before we even get to a lot of scriptures on this topic, so you know what we're saying and what we're not. For example, you know, Ephesians deals, the latter part of Ephesians, that many of you, I think, are familiar with Ephesians, it does deal with a lot of do's and don'ts, right? But does Ephesians, like, let's say Ephesians 4, it deals with lying, stealing, cussing, things like that, right? But does Ephesians just say, quit lying? No. What does it say about lying? It says, number one, it says that quitting lying is not enough, but substitute speaking the truth to your neighbor. But then even more important is what follows. For we are members one of another. God gives us the reason. God gives us the reason. He gives us the reason. Oh, do you see? It's not just, I shouldn't lie to you, I should speak the truth to you. But in everything he tells us, he says, remember what that person is to you first. Oh, wait a minute. We're in a body together. We're going to have eternity together. Why would I ever lie to you? Oh, do you understand? The world teaches, law teaches, do, don't. God says, remember what I've done. And then the do and don't is simple. Okay? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. How come? Minister grace to the hearers. When I remember what God says about you and me, and I want to talk about some junk, you know, oh, look at that cute boy over there. Before I say it, I realize, well, wait a minute. No, we got eternity together. Cute boys come and go, right? But the Word of God lives and abides forever. So instead of talking about that, words that are true. Not just because, oh, God says I shouldn't say that, but because I remember what God says about you. I remember what God says about me. That's the place that doctrine holds in our daily activities. That's why it's so important to know this doctrine, this teaching, so that my activities are ones that God approves of. And honestly, when the doctrine's living in me, then doing those things is so much more of a joy because I have a reason for it. Oh, don't you guys, you guys who are older, okay? Many of you were raised in believing homes. Most of you were. And I trust you guys I'm looking at now who are older, that some of you are still living at home, yes? Okay. Are you at a place now where mom and dad maybe now don't just say no, but say, you know, the Word of God says, or they explain why? Don't you like being in that place where it's not just yes and no, but it's, you know, here's why? That's what we want to be as Christians as well. You see, your dog can take yes and no, right? A dog can understand yes and no. A little baby, maybe it's got to be yes and no, but isn't it great to be old enough, mature enough, that you can be let in on the why? Well, in the doctrine of God's Word, He lets us in on the why. Not just, I'm God, I said so, but, hey, I'm your Father. Let me show you why. And when you understand the why, you don't need yeses and nos on everything. You see? If I believe what God says about you and what you are to me, do I need a law that says don't steal from her? No. Do I need a law that says don't lie to her? Do I need a law that says don't hit her with a hammer? Don't run over her with a car? Don't steal her skis? No. All those things would be out of bounds based on one simple truth. Oh, God says you're my sister. God says we're fellow members in Christ. God says we've got eternity together. You see the beauty of that? When that is living inside of me, the activity follows almost, I hate to use the word naturally, but simply and beautifully. It's an outgrowth of this right doctrine. See, this thing we're a part of, folks, it's not ours. It's His, okay? He calls it the purpose of the ages. And He says we get to be a part of it as His sons and daughters. But it's His. It was His long before we came around. And so if we want to be pleasing to Him, we need to find out what He's doing. You know, I think many Christians think that it's somehow Christian to just jump in there and start working. But let's look at the business field again. Any of you in construction of some sort, the trades? Okay, let's say you go to a big job site and just start pounding on some nails somewhere. Think that's going to be rewarded? Of course not. Of course not. And the same thing goes with this thing of God's that we're a part of. I've got to know where He wants me to work. I've got to know what He wants me to work on. I certainly have to make sure I'm building on the right foundation. Right? 1 Corinthians 3 speaks to that if you want some reading this week. Am I even building on the right foundation? Am I using the tools that He provides? Am I working towards a goal that He provides? Am I working along with those that He has set me there with? All of those things are answered by understanding the doctrine, understanding the teaching. Without that, I can have all the zeal in the world. See? But I think God's word speaks to zeal without knowledge as not being a good thing, right? Zeal is wonderful, but to do what? I first need to understand, who's God? Who am I now that I've believed on Jesus Christ? Where does He want me? What has He equipped me with? How does He want me to serve Him? Is this thing I'm so excited about something He's even interested in? And I'm excited about it for the reasons that He would have me be excited. Now that seems really complicated. You know, why don't you just let us get busy doing stuff? Well, go ahead. But you know, those who try to live that life, it becomes awfully burdensome after a while. And really this life of just realizing the primary thing is to learn what He says and let that live in my heart. The more we do so faithfully, the simpler this becomes. Now I understand it seems tremendously difficult if you've been doing things your own way for your own reasons for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. But even the simplest things seem difficult when we have bad habits, don't they? And I think many of us can attest to the fact that if I get in the habit of considering, what does God say? Not just on the level of don't lie, don't steal. What does He say about me? What does He say about Himself? What does He say about us? The more we stop and consider those things, the more that the choices that follow become very simple ones. See. Can I go a little farther this morning with you? Half of you said, yeah, that's good enough for me. For example, and this is one I think I've talked to you about before, confidence, let's say. Confidence a good thing? You're too smart for me. Depends. What's my confidence based upon? You know, remember the chess club I talked about a while back? Some of you were there with, you know, there are many Christians who are extremely confident in the church, and they call it spiritual. But it's just familiarity. Even the shyest, you know, most self-hating individual can be confident somewhere, you know, if they're comfortable there. That's where I refer to the chess club, you know, the guy that walks around school like that, and if a girl bumps into him, he does, you know those guys? But boy, they get in the chess club and they're king of the world. How come? They're good at chess, that's why. You know, we can be that way in the church and think we have the confidence of Christ living within when it's just the confidence of familiarity. You know, he could stand up and bring forth a word of prophecy boldly, and God ain't even in it. I've just done it so long, I can do it without thinking. That's not a good thing. So confidence in and of itself, is it Christian? No. What's my confidence built upon? See, I can have confidence. I should have confidence. The Word of God tells me that Christians, as righteous ones, can reign in life, but is my confidence built upon that? Or built upon something else? See, forgiveness. Good thing? Yeah, it's a good thing. But why am I forgiving you? I've heard many, I was talking to Ken McCaw about this. You know, sadly, most of the teachings I've heard on forgiveness focus on how good it is for you to forgive. You know, it makes you feel better when you forgive. People are healthier when they forgive. So what? God says do it. And God's reason is because I forgave you. You see? So if I, as a teacher, try to motivate you to forgive by telling you all the good benefits that will come from you forgiving, I'm really building a poor foundation there, aren't I? But the result is he forgives. Isn't that good? Well, yeah and no. See? I'll give you one more example this morning. Then I think we have to take a hiatus on this till next week. But here's one we've discussed, wrestled about, fought about, rolled in the mud over with the leaders on many occasions. Parking spots. Okay? Leaders, you know what's coming, don't you? However this first came up, I don't even recall, but I think it was somebody talking about, innocently enough, about how they were, you know, at the mall or something like that, and a spot opened up to park right there by the front door, and they said, thanks, God. And they hadn't prayed about it. They hadn't thought about it. There was an open space there, and they thank God. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, a couple of things. You know, I mean, not that God can't do things at times out of the blue, but, well, I guess where we really got into it was somebody mentioned that that's such a common practice that in some families they call it a God space. You know, a God space. Oh, look, there's the space God gave. Well, okay, let me ask you something. Do only Christians get good parking spots? Okay. Do Christians, even Christians, always get good parking spots? Okay, so if I begin teaching by my outward thanking of God, seems like a good thing, right? Give God credit for this parking space. What am I teaching you by thanking God for this parking space? Well, I'm teaching you that God's haphazard. I'm teaching you that sometimes he blesses Christians, but you know, next week when we're at the mall, and I say, yeah, they're in a damn space anywhere near the front door. Sorry if I said a bad word, but you know, what am I teaching you about God? I'm teaching you, you know, he blesses believer and unbeliever life. Sometimes he doesn't bless the believer. When he does, it's not something I have to ask for or pray for. He just happens to do it. I could be just listening to the radio, driving to the mall, and God decides, I want to give you a parking spot today. Okay, again, this seems nitpicky to you perhaps, but you think about that. If that's what we say, then what am I teaching others about the God I love, the God who gave his only begotten son for me? By just saying, you know, thanks God for giving me that spot. I didn't pray for it, didn't ask for it. An unbeliever might get the spot tomorrow. You might choose not to give it to me next week, but that's just the way God works. How's that going to affect me the next time I need something from God? Well, you know, sometimes he gives you a spot, sometimes he doesn't. You understand? And I'm sure there's some of you who are thinking, boy, what a stupid thing to waste my time with on a Sunday morning. Well, great. And yet, this is every thought I think about God goes into building my concept of him. And it's my concept of him that affects my walk with him. If my concept of him is based on what he says about himself, it'll be solid, it'll be dependable. But if my concept of him is based on things like that, where something good happened to happen to me, and it's kind of noble to blame it on God, That seems good, doesn't it? And yet, if that's something I do consistently, what am I building in my life? Now, am I saying God can't get you a parking spot? Of course not. Am I saying that God can't do things just out of the blue to bless you? Yeah, the Word of God says He can. But I want my thinking to be subject to what He promises about Himself. Okay? Sometimes He'll do things for me way beyond anything He ever promised. But the things He promises, I can expect. The things He promised, I can expect. And that's what we preach. Because then, you know what? Whatever my experience might be, if I preach God's Word to you, that's reliable every time. You know, the first person I asked about being born again when I was about 15 years old said, you know, when I got born again, I saw Jesus, and He walked down the aisle, and He put His hand on me, and I felt the trembling down my spine, and He said, son, you're now born again. That's how you'll know. Now, did He have that experience? Yeah. But you know what that experience did for me? It kept me thinking I was bound for hell for the next 3 years because I hadn't seen Jesus yet. And then somebody said, oh, well, no, Tom, God's Word says, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe God raised from the dead, and you shall. Have you done that? Yes, I have. You're saved. You know what a relief that was to me? Some well-meaning person shared their experiences, but they shared it as the Word of God. It's what God says. It's what God says that's reliable. Maybe what you've experienced actually happened. But what God says is reliable. Maybe what you've tried actually worked. But what God says, that's reliable. That's why, in all matters, good times, bad times, in between times, preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering doctrine, because it's the Word of God that's reliable. As many faceted as this Christian life can be, and it certainly is, the Christian life, if it's to be genuine, if it's to be fruitful in a godly sense, if it's to be one that God smiles upon, that God rewards, one that glorifies God, then all these many facets of our lives and our Christian service has to be rooted in one thing first and foremost, and that's right doctrine. So there's your introduction to the teaching that I guess we'll start next Sunday if the Lord tarries, okay? So God bless you. Thanks for coming today. What are we closing with, Wayne?
Number 36, Higher Ground.
Okay, God bless you.
Number 36, Higher Ground. Thank you. God bless.